A, not because of the Super Bowl, but because today's date is a palindrome. I don't know if you caught that news or noticed that. So 02/02/2020, if you go backwards, comes out the same. Sort of interesting little quirk of dates and numbers. Turns out the last time this happened was in the year 1111, so over 900 years ago. Next time it will happen is another 100 plus years from now. Because of that, oddest of all things perhaps, wedding chapels in Vegas are packed. People want to get married on a special date, I guess. Special days, unique days. Well, today's passage sort of speaks to the mystery of a special day. A day called the Day of God, or the coming and return of Christ. We hear from Matthew chapter 24, it seemed to be on the disciples' minds, and many after that. We read, "About that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So two will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious God, this topic, this concern, has been a part of the church's question for century upon century. Lord, help us to hear and to understand and to know better who you call us to be in these days, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we wrap up our four-part series, Good Heavens, Eternity is Even Better Than You Think. And we've been talking about that in terms of a particular Greek word Jesus uttered, a phrase, the renewal of all things. You remember the word? Starts with a P. Can anybody say that one? Remember it? I know, it's a weird one. The palingenesia. The renewal of all things. It's one of the ways Jesus talked about his second coming, his return, and how God will set all things right in that time. So all of this, looking forward towards eternity, how amazing it will be to be in the presence of God, how amazing the renewed creation will be, all very good and well. But it brings up one of those key questions that's plagued the church for a few millennia now, is when will it happen? When is it going to take place? When is this palingenesia thing going to finally show up? And indeed, it was on the mind of the early church. As you read through the Gospels and the letters in the New Testament, you see over and over again this sort of intrigue, this question that says, Lord, when? And it seems, in fact, the early church was certain it was any day now. Return of Christ was going to happen, and then the first generation of believers, they thought. I mean, Jesus had said some different things about it, some of which got misunderstood, some of which mistranslated, misspoke. So they all thought, it's going to happen any time now. And it began to be a problem. As so many people thought, well, if Jesus is returning soon, if there's the the renewal of all things is coming in our lifetime, then maybe what we should do is retreat. Hide away. Maybe sort of gather and form little communities apart from everything else and just wait it out. Seems the response that has come over and over again through the centuries. There's a phrase, not sure when it got started, maybe you've heard it before. So sometimes some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? Is that a new one on you? It's one of those churchy phrases, right? I think speaking to some of those folks whose mind is so much on eternity that they retreat. They get and sort of step back and out of society and culture and life and say, well, I'm just going to wait on Jesus then. He's coming back soon. So they get so heavenly minded, they become no earthly good. The early church had some folks like that. Paul had to address this problem over and over again. But I want to suggest today that to be heavenly minded, to be thinking about the palingenesia, the renewal of all things, and how that will be, is not something that distracts us from life here, but it's something that brings us greater hope and courage for life now. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, you know, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of wishful thinking or escapism, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean we are to leave this world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The question is still there. Well, when will Christ return? The first century church, the early believers, thought it was any day now. And on has been the hope. Any day now, he will return. But it's 2,000 plus years later. We're still in that any day now waiting time. And it seems we find it hard to wait, don't we? So hard that throughout the centuries, Christians have been making predictions about when Jesus will return. The list is long. It includes such luminaries as Martin Luther, the Reformer, made predictions about the second coming of Christ. Christopher Columbus made several predictions. You probably didn't know he was a theologian of sorts. Of course, he was wrong, right? John Wesley, Methodist Reformer. There's been a lot of prophets, a lot of predictions. Maybe you've heard of a man named Ronald Wineland. He considered himself a prophet. He's a modern pastor. He, at one point, doing some math and looking through the scriptures, said, you know what, I think it's going to be in 2008. He had a particular date for it, and that date came and went, and then he pushed it forward a few more months in 2008, and that date came and went, and then he said, oh, wait, no, that's 2011. 2012? 13? 18? 19? He keeps predicting, but of course, he's wrong. How many of you remember Y2K? Right? The Y2K scare? Yeah. There were certainly many in the church who looked at that as, well, this is the end time. Jesus is coming back, Y2K. In fact, I even had a colleague at seminary. It still kind of stuns me to think about it. Well-educated seminarian who was convinced as Y2K was coming upon us that this was the end of times. So he was so convinced, he quit seminary, His wife had a full-time job, quit her work. They packed up their Volvo station wagon and their kids, and they drove to Idaho to live in a bunker and to get ready for it. This is not somebody who was just sort of reading the National Enquirer, right? This is somebody well-educated, well-versed in the Scriptures. And what amazes me is they read all that and somehow took it to heart that, yes, indeed, this must be the day. But Jesus himself several times said, you will not know the day. You won't know the day or the hour. In our passage today, what does he say? He says, nope, no one knows. He alludes to it like the time of Noah and the flood. Nobody knew it was coming except for Noah. He alludes to it like a thief coming to steal in the night. So we don't really know when. I'm not sure why we keep trying to make predictions about it. And what I would say to you is the next time you hear somebody predict the end of time, predict the second coming of Christ, tell them, that's nice. You keep making your predictions, but Jesus said we won't know. And so I'm not so sure you know either. Gently. It's weird. Some reason we're still so fixated on it. But Jesus is very clear. He says you won't know. And so we need to give up this desire to know, to pinpoint, to predict. Instead, pay attention to Jesus' advice that he gives to his disciples and to us from our passage today. What does he ultimately say? He says, stay alert. Stay awake. Be ready. It could be any day now. Just reading that today was this palindrome day, sort of an oddity of dates, made me just sort of sit up and take notice a little more about today and to say, could this be the day? I don't know. We don't know. Could be. So Jesus says, wait and stay alert. Be ready. I mentioned earlier that the early church wrestled with this often, time and again. And so throughout the different letters, they address it. In 2 Peter, we read this. First of all, you must understand this. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing. Never really thought of that as a verb. Oh, scoffing, yes. Scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Even then, first century, they heard this word of Jesus' return and the second coming of Christ, the renewal of all things, and they said, yeah. We don't see it. I'm not so sure it's really happening. And so they gave up on that hope, on that whole idea, and began to, what says, indulge in their lusts. So Peter responds to the believers. He says, look, this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 12, he says, daily expect the day of God, eager for its arrival. And do your very best to be found living at your best in purity and peace. Now, this may have been where some early communities of faith said, well, if we have to live in purity and peace, we need to kind of get away from everybody else. And I think they misread it, misunderstood it. It's not what Peter was encouraging. It's not what Paul or Jesus encourages. They say, be ready, be alert. It doesn't mean hide away. It means live fully into this day as God has called you to. So two observations out of 1 Peter. Daily expect the day of God. Again, we don't know when it's going to happen. And it's actually a positive thing. Some people dread this idea of the end of the world, but from Scripture we see and understand it as the renewal of all things. It's not the destruction of things, it's the making right of all things. And so it is something to look forward to. When God will set all things right, when justice will finally prevail, when you and I will be renewed, our bodies made fully alive, when we'll get to reunite with all those we've lost and love. That's something to look forward to. But in the meantime, what do? Do your best to be found living at your best. The Apostle Paul wrote about it as well. Again, this is what everybody was struggling with. See, we just want Jesus to return. He said, I know Jesus is coming back any day, but in the meantime, this is what you should do. From Colossians 3. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. Paul's admonition is not to retreat, not to hide away, but to live as resurrection people. It's really what he's pointing to. He's holding up who Jesus was, a person of compassion and kindness, humility and meekness, a person of ultimate forgiveness and love. And he's saying, now live like that. See, because in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, what we see is the renewal of all things beginning. Heaven come to earth. He begins to be that signpost, that foretaste of what is to come. And then he invites you and I to live that way too, because now the Holy Spirit can help us do that. And as we do, more and more people get to taste what that renewal will be like. More and more people are drawn into it and saying, yes, I want to be a part of this renewal. I've mentioned before N.T. Wright, he's a great New Testament scholar and theologian. This is how he tries to unpack this idea. He says, at the same time, that rhythm of life, of standing where heaven and earth meet, where present and future bump into one another, well, it flows out into the world of service, particularly service to the poor and desolate, for whom the whole scriptures, from the Torah to the Psalms to Jesus to Revelation, has special concern. He goes on, learning to meet Jesus himself in the faces of the poor, as in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's one lesson among many, which belong exactly here, at the place where the resurrection of Jesus as an event of past history opens up new visions for the renewal of creation as a recurring event in present history, until the time of the ultimate renewal yet to come. It's this mind-boggling idea that Jesus has come from the future, if you will. The future renewal of all things has come into the present in his life and death and resurrection, and shown us this is what it will be like. There'll be no more death. Death is conquered. There'll be no more pain and suffering. His body made whole. There'll be only kindness and compassion and generosity, forgiveness and mercy and love. And so in Christ that begins. And then we're invited to take part in that now, so that others will be drawn into that life too. It's Super Bowl Sunday. I'm sure many of you are planning to watch the big game, so it seemed like a football illustration would be helpful today. Paul Bear Bryant, perhaps one of the greatest college football coaches of all time. I don't think there's any real dispute about that. One of the winningest coaches in college football. He was known for his pregame speeches, pumping up the team, if you will. One of his players recounts a particular speech, pregame speech in 1973, when they were national champions. He says the coach came in as they were gathered in the locker room, and he looked at every player in the eyes, and he said this: "In this game, there are going to be 4 or 5 plays that will determine the outcome of this contest. 4 or 5 plays that will swing the momentum toward us or away from us. And I don't know which plays these will be. You don't know which plays these will be. All you can do is go out there and give all that you have on each and every play. And if you are doing that on one of those crucial plays, you catch your opponent giving less, that play will swing things in our direction. And if we rise to the occasion like that, on those 4 or 5 plays, we are going to leave here today a winner." I read that speech and it got me thinking about how we live today. The words from Paul and Peter and Jesus: to be alert, to be awake, be ready. It's sort of like being in the game. Every day of life is being a part of this great game. And we are to give our all, every day, our all in Christ, to live with compassion and kindness, mercy and love, to tackle things like hunger, as you have, and so much more. And every once in a while, in the midst of giving our all, day in and day out, there will be special moments, unique moments, transformative moments, where God will have an opportunity before us to live, to demonstrate, to point to eternal ways, that kingdom life. And if we do, we may just become people who are so heavenly minded that we are of immense earthly good. Right now, hunger still reigns in this world. But as we tackle it, as we provide meals, as we share with what we have, that's a signpost. That's a foretaste of the time in the renewal when there will be no more hunger. And so you and I are called to go out and to play hard, to give everything we have day in and day out in the name of Christ, so that we might be of immense earthly good, friends, even as we are heavenly minded. Amen? Amen. Well, gracious God, we rejoice in the renewal of all things begun in Christ. And we attempt, O Lord, to live in these days as your people, to be clothed with kindness and compassion and humility, to be people of forgiveness and love. Lord, as we stumble, as we miss those tackles, help pick us up, O Lord, and help us to continue on in the game, living faithfully into your ways, doing our best to live your best. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen.